Right, I'm going to begin with a parable. There was a chef who was very concerned for the malnourished, even starving people in the community around him. These were people that were trying to fill their stomachs with whatever they could scavenge. Weeds, dirt, sometimes poisonous stuff. But as a result, of course, they were never satisfied. They were always hungry. But this chef knew where food was to be found, good food. And he spent much of the week planning for a full meal on the Sunday. He thought about what people needed in their diet, what they lacked, the sort of nutrition they needed, and he planned the menu accordingly. He sourced the ingredients. He practiced recipes. He made sure the food was not simply nutritious, but tasty, presented appetizingly. This took hours and hours of work. He planned a starter, a main course, and a dessert that would balance and complement each other. With some helpers, he set the tables, decorated the hall, and everything was ready at 10:30 on a Sunday, apart from the camera. And the food would go cold if they waited. So it was all ready, and the sort of big question always in this chef's mind was, who would come? All this stuff was there ready to eat, but who would actually come and benefit from it? And what was sad was that the vast majority in the community were not there. There was plenty of food, but the people around preferred their starvation diet. They would say, I'm fine as I am. They would say, well, we don't want all this food from the past. This food past its sell-by date is what they thought was being offered in this meal. Some even presented rumors that somehow the chef was actually trying to poison people and harm people through this meal. But what was more odd was people who had been to the meal. But they only returned occasionally. Even though they were malnourished, this meal was never the most important thing. And strangely, they didn't connect their hunger pangs, their ill health, with missing out on this nutritious meal. They thought it didn't really matter that much. And then there were others who missed half the meal because they arrived late, which was something rather odd because they could manage to get to work on time to catch a plane for holiday or be in time for a concert they wanted to go to, but this meal was far less important to them, even if it left them hungry. And other people made use of the takeaway option available a few days later. But you know, reheated food is not quite the same, certainly not a few days old, nor is eating on your own. Well, it's not quite a parable of Jesus, is it? But I imagine you've worked it out. I was about to say I'm the chef, but in a sense that's not quite true. I'm more the waiter, actually. The real chef who provides the food is Jesus Christ. This isn't about me. This is actually about him and what you think of him. And this analogy between food and the Word of God is actually a close one. It's one we find in Scripture. Those very words we began the service with. Again, I'm sorry if I sound like a stuck record, but why it matters to be here at the start. We say things at the start that set the scene for the rest of the service. It's not just padding. What do we begin with at the start? Those words of Jesus, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Amos here in that reading we had speaks of a famine of hearing the word of the Lord in verse 11. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord. You see, food is life-giving, isn't it? And it's something that we need continually. Even more so, God's word. And my question, I suppose, this morning is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because If you did, it would be seen in what we do. Our value we place on God's word is seen in what we do with it. That's why I've got this heading today. What do you do with God's word? You know, food is a prerequisite for health. We need the continual, frequent diet of God's word to be equipped for the troubles of life. It's often only when people hit a problem that they then start coming, asking for help or teaching. Sometimes, you know, people come to me in the church and, oh, we've got a problem with this, or I've been asked this. Sometimes it's things from children, actually. You know, they're facing this at school, or they've been asked this and I'm not sure what to say or to do. And you sort of think, well, yeah, we talked about that actually in the service a few weeks ago. You see, it's so much better to have the regular diet of God's word to be prepared for these things ahead of time. You know, it's a lot better to sort out your theology of suffering before you get cancer or face some tragedy. It's actually much harder to work it all out when you're in it. It's far better to have understood something of that before you reach those situations. It's far better to understand the reasons for the Bible's teaching on identity and sexuality before that diversity training comes up at work. We all face these things. We need to go to the effort of understanding this stuff from God's word. We need to know the truth so that we are not taken in by false gospels. And all of these things are things that we try and do in the regular meeting of the church. We can't do it all on a Sunday morning. That's one of the reasons why I'm wanting us to have these other times we can be together. Sometimes we need to be able to talk through these things and apply these things in a different way. And I think too many of us are on a sort of starvation diet of Christian teaching. Well, the warning here is Amos says, don't take God's word for granted. If you don't treasure God's word, one day it won't be here. And it will involve work to do that. To have God's word here each Sunday takes a lot of work and organization. If those things didn't happen, you would turn up here at 10:30 and the building would be closed. There would be no one here to preach. Those things don't happen by magic. They happen through the work of God's people. And one of the things we're wanting to do as a leadership is make it a bit easier for people to be able to help in those tasks together. You know, one day I won't be here. One day other people that have led the church for years won't be here. What will happen? Well, it's going to be for a church still to be here. We need others to help take up that work. But you might be saying, but why all this focus on the church, on preaching? You know, I've got the Bible. I can read the Bible on my own. Well, understand this. The people that Amos spoke to had the scriptures. In fact, I think many of them would have known parts of scripture off by heart. The problem was they weren't doing anything with it. They needed it applied. They needed Amos to say, well, hang on, you know these things. What are you doing about it? See, just reading on your own, you often end up just reading your own favorite passages. We all have our own blind spots and misunderstandings. Well, how are those things corrected? They are corrected within the community of God's people. We learn together in community. The Holy Spirit works in community. It's not just individual. People say, oh, I just need me and the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. The Holy Spirit works through other Christians, through the teaching in the church, through the example of other Christians. We need to do that together. And this morning I want that the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking to us through this word from Amos, this master preacher who I think is incredible the way he crafts his message. And we find in chapter 8 he's beginning to repeat some of the themes and ideas and images that he has raised in earlier chapters as he brings his message to a conclusion. And understand this, he is bringing God's word. Look at verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Isn't that incredible? What God said to me. He is bringing God's words. His power, his authority didn't come from some sort of office that he had. His power came from those words that he brought. God's words. And this famine of hearing. Understand what we mean by hearing here, because this is so important about how we respond to God's word. Hearing doesn't just mean you're aware of a sound. Hearing means you're doing something. That's what it means in the Bible, okay? It means you're acting on it, you're obeying it. It's something that matters to you. It's sort of the difference between those safety announcements and an aeroplane. You know, you get the safety procedures that you're told at the start of a flight. I imagine most of us don't pay a huge amount of attention. Yeah, you can hear it's going on, but you're not really hearing. But if you were then told the engine's on fire and we're making an emergency landing, I imagine you would be all ears for those announcements. Well, that's the sort of hearing we're talking about here. The problem was the people Amos spoke to were exposed to God's words, but they weren't hearing them in that way. They weren't acting on them. So what I thought we'd do this morning is almost turn it around and have five things that we should do that show that the Amos's hearers weren't doing, but things that we should do that show we are hearing God's words. So that's what these five headings are. And the first of these is we need to trust God in spite of appearances. Where there's a difference between what God says and what we see. And you get that in this illustration that we begin with, this basket of summer fruit. Figs and pomegranates, something familiar to Amos. Remember, he was a dresser of figs. This basket looks good. Just like Israel looked good. It was a time of prosperity, a time of peace. They'd never had it so good. Everything was okay. But God's saying, don't judge by appearances. God's word tells you what is really going on. And there's a word play going on here. Okay, that works particularly with the northern dialect, actually, that Amos is speaking with here. With that northern accent, this word for summer fruit is pronounced the same as the word for end. So when he's saying summer fruit, it's like he's saying end. And the NIV actually captures this rather well in translating it as ripe fruit and being ripe for judgment. You see, the summer fruit marked the end of the agricultural year. If you like, it was downhill from here. And God is saying it's the end of season for Israel. And you can imagine the people rather dismissing Amos's message as rather out of touch. But things are going so well, they would say. You know, we're militarily, we're strong. Why all this talk of exile? And so there was a test. Would you believe Amos? Would you believe God's word in spite of what things appeared like? And this is often the challenge we face. Think back to Genesis 3. When Eve looked at that tree, the fruit looked good to eat. But God had said it would bring death. So what do? Do you believe what you see? Do you believe your interpretation? Well, it looks fine to me. Or do you believe what God has said? See, it's a challenge, isn't it? Do we really believe what God has said? I'm sure Eve would have said, oh, I believe what God said about, you know, the danger of the tree. But she didn't. It's the same in our lives. You can say, well, look, I'm fine. I'm successful. I'm happy. I don't need God. But God says you're in danger of judgment. Or in churches. Well, you know, this preacher's so successful. Look at the crowds. He must be approved by God. No. The test is God's word. Plenty of false teachers can have big crowds. But it's not just in prosperity we need to trust God's word. Will you trust God's word in suffering? Trust God in the midst of those dead bodies he speaks of in verse 3. There's something very realistic, isn't there, about the Bible, what it speaks of there. those many, many bodies flung everywhere. Nothing's changed, has it? The Bible's honest about the suffering in this world. But how do we interpret that suffering? Does it mean God's a monster? Not at all. We're in a world of suffering because of our rejection of the God who is good. And think of what Jesus says. Jesus promises not prosperity, but suffering for those who follow him, for those who do what is right. So why then are we surprised when that's what we face as Christians? We're always so surprised, aren't we, as Christians, when we hit problems, when we hit suffering. We think, well, why is all this happening? Well, if you say you believe God's word, God's told you. You should expect that. So will you trust God's goodness? Will you trust God's word even in the midst of suffering? When it looks like God is against you. It's like Abraham. God made this promise. He was going to have a child. And there was absolutely nothing. All that happened was his body got older. Sarah's body got older for 20 years. Would he trust what he saw, or would he trust God's word? It's always the challenge in the Christian life to do that, to trust in spite of appearances. But secondly, to obey even when it's costly. Verse 4, hear this. God is speaking, hear this. And look, he hears what the people themselves are saying. In verse 5, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? God is hearing what the people say. He's quoting their words. And these people were religious. They were going to the shrines. They were keeping the Sabbath. But their heart was far from God. And something that Amos does throughout this prophecy is to expose their sort of heart against God, because in how they treated the poor. Their attitude to the poor, to the vulnerable, to the weak, reflects their attitude to God. And the problem was they were treating people made as God's image, they were treating them like dirt, as objects to be used to serve their own ends. They were taking away their income. They were taking away their land, and then they were buying them with the very money that they'd taken off the poor. They were then buying them as slaves. Totally corrupt society. And you can see their attitude to the truth in how they were using these dishonest weights and measures. Literally, they were making the ephah small and the shekel heavy. The ephah was a measure of volume. So you would sort of, when you were selling it, you would make the basket small so that you got paid more for something when you were giving people less. And the shekel heavy, they were getting more than they should have done in return. We talked about this in a sermon last year, Truth Decay, if you want the reheated version on the website. This whole way that illustrates their attitude to truth. And they were mixing the sweepings with the wheat. The floor sweepings were mixed in so that what people were buying wasn't actually wheat, it was a load of dirt as well as wheat. And all of this was explicitly against what God commanded. There's loads of texts I could take you to. They had God's words given to Moses. This was totally different to the nations around. We forget this. That there's, you can read, by the time I'd read you a prayer of the pagan nations where they cry out to their God saying, well, we don't know what you want. We don't know how to please you. We don't know what's right. And they say this in their prayers because the gods are silent. They don't say anything. But the real God has told us. He told us what he expects. But they've suppressed that word, and as they suppress God's word, the poor are oppressed. So the sin here is ultimately not listening to God's word. They know God's command, but they refuse to obey it. And this is fundamentally what sin is, isn't it? Sin is not listening to God's word, which in itself is showing contempt for God. Because to ignore God's word is to ignore God. Why weren't they listening? Well, they were doing rather well out of it, weren't they? If they obeyed, they would lose out. They wouldn't be so rich. And they would say, well, everyone else is doing it. This is just how the world works. Come on, Amos, get real. This is just how things work. They wanted wealth. They wanted power. They wanted luxury. But if they were to hear God's word, to obey God, they would have to say no to their desires. They would have to recognize that their desires were wrong. That's a radical idea today, isn't it? Not everything you desire is right. So we will show whether we're truly hearing God's word when we obey, even when it is costly, even when God's word conflicts with your desires. If you like, when you disagree with God, you will still obey. And the point of conflict may be different to what Amos exposes here. But one way or another, God's word will expose your heart, will expose your sin. And that will be painful. It will be costly. But it will be wise. You see, God's word, God's commands are unchanging. The morality of our culture keeps changing. It's like fashion. You never quite know where you are. It's astonishing, really, when you think of what things are approved, how that has changed down the decades. And there's a fascinating book that's just come out by a writer called Louise Perry, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. She's not a Christian, but she argues that the sexual revolution championed by feminists is actually very anti-women. She argues that all that's happened is you've simply moved women from oppression in the kitchen to the bedroom. And you know what her solution is? Guess what her solution is? Marriage. That's the feminist solution to this problem. You know what? I thought that's what the Bible said. You see, the Bible got there first. True feminism is in the Bible, if only we had the ears to hear it. You know, so often as Christians, I think we sort of condemn different movements when we should actually be subverting them. You know, people talk about feminism, oh no, we're against feminism. No, we're not. We've got a far better feminism than the feminism on offer in the world, and it's here and it's found in Scripture. So we show that we are hearing God's word when we obey his unchanging commands, not what is fashionable. Third way is when we live in view of the end. The end is a big theme in this chapter. In that day, at that time, you get this constant phrase repeated. And this is what we're finding, that God's word is always countercultural. It's countercultural not by being behind the times, but by being ahead of the time. God's word tells us about the future, what God will do. Verse 9, I will, I will, I will, I will. All these things that God will do. And remember, God's word is powerful. He does what he says. And what he's describing here is something quite terrifying. All that is solid, all that you might rely on, is upended. This land rises like the Nile and sinks down again. It's an earthquake. And remember, he spoke 2 years before the earthquake. The ground is solid. Well, you can rely on that. No, not anymore. And what about the sun? Well, the sun, that's going to be bright at noon, isn't it? Not anymore. You can't rely on that either. And there's a massive irony in verse 7 where it says the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. This is the third oath that God makes, and you swear by something that is reliable, by something that is unchangeable. Well, God here swears by the pride of Jacob. In other words, something more solid and unshakable than the earth itself is the pride, the arrogance of Israel, their unwillingness to change. It's easier to darken the sun and to shake the earth than for Israel to turn to God. That's quite something, isn't it? And God is saying that this judgment, therefore, is something fitting. Verse 8, will not the land tremble for this? He's drawing the hearers in, saying, look, this makes sense, doesn't it? If God's own people have turned from God, acted so unnaturally, it's fitting that, creation itself falls apart. You know, this land that was meant to be a place of prosperity, a place of safety, is now a place of destruction. And it's a principle we find all through Scripture. Creation is in a mess because the people that are meant to rule over creation have turned from their Creator. And so you get this reversal through the chapter. What is true now will not be true then. Verse 3, you go from songs to wailing. Verse 10, you go from fasting to mourning. Verse 13, you go from those who are strong to those who faint. What is true now will not be true then. The question is, do you believe it? What do you do with God's word? Do you believe that current prosperity does not mean that you will be okay in that day? Don't mistake God's patience, God's slowness to judge for indifference. The nation was destroyed in the end. They did go into exile. Do you really believe the warnings of God? If you do, you will turn to him. If you don't, you're saying actually you don't believe God. What do you do with Jesus' words? He called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Do you really believe that? Jesus is promising suffering now and glory later. But that glory is in the future. You don't see it in the present. So do you see the problem? You need to trust. You need to actually believe that Jesus will keep his word, that this will happen. And if you do that, it will change how you live in the present. Because you'll think, well, boy, if Jesus is promising this, it is worth following him, whatever the cost. It will be seen in how you live whether you really believe God's word. Everything else we might look to that we might want to trust in will disappear. But remember what we said to the children earlier, God's word is eternal. There's no end to his word. The only end is when it's fulfilled. So we live in view of the end. Fourthly, we reject alternatives. This is what we find at the end of the chapter. Who does the future belong to? Well, it belongs to the young, doesn't it? But what we read of here is that the young, the lovely young women, the strong young men, will fall, never to be rise again. They're being wiped out. That means there is no future. Why is this happening? Well, again, God quotes their own words. In verse 14, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, as surely as the God of Beersheba lives. And it's not totally clear what's quite how to translate this stuff here, but I think whichever options you take, they all involve following idols one way or another. So that they're worshipping God at some level, they're going to sort of God's shrines, we've talked about those before, but they're following idols as they do so. They're trying to sort of add to what God has said. They're trying to improve on what God has said. They're almost trying to correct God. Again, it's what you see in 2 Kings 17, this mixing of the sort of worship of the true God with the worship of idols. But you can't do that. You can't half trust God. If you're not trusting God completely, you are trusting your own wisdom, your own words, what you have invented. It's like today, people say, I can't believe the gospel because God's word disagrees with me. It disagrees with my sexual desires, or my desire to choose my own identity, or my desire to be self-obsessed. You know, we're so sure of our desires, of our rights, we refuse to be corrected. But the problem is, if we reject God's word in that way, the warning is here that God withdraws his word. There's silence. Silence is far worse than warning of judgment. You see, if you're being warned, you've got time to change. Silence means there's no hope. And I think there's almost the idea here of the people searching everywhere, but not even being able to recognize God's word, even if they did hear it. They're staggering like those who are drunk. That's really what the word means. They're staggering like those drunk, not in their right mind to recognize God's word. And the tragedy is that they're left hungry. They're left thirsty. They're left empty. Those idols cannot satisfy, and because of that, you almost go further and further into the idolatry and get less and less in return. It's like someone placing a bet and losing money and then placing bigger and bigger bets to try and recoup the money that they've lost. That's what following an idol is like. You're pouring more and more investment into something that gives you less and less in return. And so there is wailing. There's plenty of wailing, but there is no word. Wailing, there's lots of noise, isn't there? But it achieves nothing except exhaustion. They're left empty because they've rejected the only one who can help. So the question for us is, what do you do with God's word? If you really believe God, you will reject the alternatives. You won't be taken in by the false ideas. And I think the challenge for us as Christians today is, how much time do we spend listening to other voices? The sort of time we spend on social media, scavenging advice from the internet, listening to life coaches or whatever it might be. And don't get me wrong, by God's common grace, bits of wisdom can be found in all sorts of places. The problem is, how do you sift what is true from what is false? How do you know what to believe? How do you know what you can rely on? How do you know what is a right interpretation of events, what you can truly trust for the future? The only way you can do that is by testing all that is said against God's word, which means you need to know God's word. You need to spend time in God's word. And so many Christians end up being in so much trouble because they spend all their time listening to anything but God's word. No wonder we're anxious. No wonder we're troubled. We need to know God's word so well that it's almost in our blood, that there's something instinctive in us that can detect what is false in the world around us, so that we are not deceived by these alternatives. But the fifth thing that we gain if we truly listen to God's word, we truly hear God's word, is that we find life. That's why Amos was speaking as he did. His whole message was not to depress people. It was not to just be difficult or obnoxious. He was trying to win people, persuade them. He was wanting to give them life. It's what we find in chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. You know, if a lack of hearing God's word produces famine and death, then hearing God's word, responding to God's word, must bring life. Here's a bit of God's word they had. When Moses finished reciting these words to Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I solemnly declare to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." If you really believe that, you will listen to them in a particular way. You'll prioritize those words above any other. And what is so wonderful is, we read scripture, we are not simply reading a book. We are encountering a person. Because God's word really is God himself. That is why Jesus is called the Word of God. and we encounter Jesus in Scripture. And what do we discover about Jesus? He is the bread of life. He satisfies our deepest hunger. He is the water of life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, is what Jesus says. That's the answer to this famine. That's the answer to this thirst. So if we miss church, if we miss hearing the preaching of God's word, it's not me you're missing out on, but Jesus himself. So what are you doing with God's word today? How will you respond to Jesus' call? How will you respond to his call to leave all and to follow him? Do you believe that? Don't leave it till it's too late. We don't know what a week will bring. We don't know if we'll be here next week. Listen to this from God's word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near.